And so we'll begin.
Try typing.
Okay. Maybe we'll begin.
So, I don't know if you can tell if you have.
Oh yeah, I see the little thing. Okay, yeah, I'll move it around until I can see something on that. Okay. Y'all have all heard that Eucharist, the Holy Eucharist, is the source and summit of our Catholic faith. Why do we say that? Well, the Eucharist is the, quote, source and summit of the Christian life. For in the Blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ Himself. We're going to add just a few more things to that. The CCC, which is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I got a lot of this information from the CCC and from several other books I have. In fact, I read one I'll share with you right now, The Seven Secrets of the Eucharist. He did The Seven Secrets of Confession, a guy named Vinnie Flynn. He's a good author, and I've read a number of his things. And also, there's a little book. It's a little tiny green book. You might be familiar with it. It's called My Way of Life. And it's basically St. Thomas Aquinas' Summa condensed into a kind of a layperson, little handy little book. But it talks about any number of things, including the Holy Eucharist. But from the CCC, the other sacraments and indeed all ecclesiastical ministries and works of the apostolate are bound up with the Eucharist and are oriented toward it. The Greek word Eucharisto means to give thanks. Accordingly, the Eucharist celebration is a prayer of thanksgiving. The priest invites the participants in the Mass, saying, "Let us give thanks to the Lord our God," and the congregation responds, "It is right and just." Further, during the consecration prayer, the priest says, "He took bread and giving thanks broke it. In a similar way, he took the chalice, and once more giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples." Hence, the Catechism of the Catholic Church describes the liturgy of the Eucharist as consecutory thanksgiving. In the Eucharist celebration, we already unite ourselves with the heavenly liturgy and anticipate eternal life when God will be all in all. In brief, the Eucharist is the sum and summary of our faith. Our way of thinking is attuned to the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is, in turn, it confirms our way of thinking. So it is the sacrament of sacraments. Christ, I don't know what that was. Christ, you know, instituted all the sacraments, and he did this one at the Last Supper. At least in the Gnostic Gospels. In St. John, he does it a little bit earlier in chapter 6. All right. And a little bit about the Eucharist. Food sustains life. We all know that. Nothing living can sustain life without food. Along the same lines, grace gives us a share in the divine life. Baptism gives us birth in the divine life. Confirmation gives us maturity in the divine life. The divine life of grace must be nourished. It must be fed. And again, this talk all goes back into actual food and drink that the human body does need. Okay, it needs grace for the divine life. It needs actual food to sustain life. Food of the life of grace is the Holy Eucharist. In the mind of Christ, the Eucharist is to be the food of souls. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread I put in worthily, because that's very important, he shall never die. And the bread that I shall give you is my flesh for the life of the world. If you do not eat the flesh and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. Food of the soul is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ contained in the Eucharist. So again, this slide just shows us that we have to have food for our bodies. We have to have food for our souls. Even though we have the sacraments, again, baptism, confirmation, without something more to sustain us, it will fall away from it. A good example of that, if anybody in here has maybe attended the Acts Retreat or the Crucio. In the Crucio movement, we have follow-on times where you can go back and help in the Crucio movement. In the Acts community, you can go back and be a team member. Those are ways to sustain the feelings that you had during that retreat. And in this case, in the case of the Eucharist is what we use. We have baptism, we have confirmation, we have some the other sacraments, holy orders, all of them. But the Eucharist is something we can go to every single day to help feed our souls. And it is so very, very important. All right, bread and wine. Christ chose bread and wine for the matter of this sacrament. Bread because it is the staple food of all mankind. And we think about it, bread is eaten all over the world. So why wouldn't Christ use something that would be able to be used all over the world? Every society knows what bread is, and virtually every society knows what wine is. Wine is a liquid nourishment universal to mankind. And wine here has to be the fruit of the grape. There are other types of wine out there, plum wine, different things. The wine we're talking about, what Jesus used, is the fruit of the grape. And then we have Melchizedek. Why do I bring up Melchizedek? We all heard of Melchizedek. We hear him in several places. In Genesis 14, in Psalm 110, and in Hebrews 7, we hear the name of the priest Melchizedek. I'll just read some of this. He is called the King of Salem. Salem is where? What is Salem now called?
Jerusalem,
very good. And after Abraham's defeat of the five kings, welcome, ladies, who had taken his nephew Lot. Abraham was moving to the promised land because God told him to do that. His nephew Lot had left him. Then Lot got caught up in something and he got captured. And Abraham heard about this, so he went up against the five kings in that region, the Canaanite kings. And he defeated them, which was truly amazing. So Melchizedek offered him bread and wine. His priesthood typified the high priesthood of Christ. Psalm 110 mentions Melchizedek and states that Christ is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We say in the Liturgy of the Hours, we say that prayer very often about the priest Melchizedek. And in Hebrews 3, it states that he is the king of righteousness and that he is without father or mother or genealogy. That's not contained in the Bible, but it's in Hebrews. It says he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. So he resembles the Son of God. That's what Melchizedek does. And again, in the Psalm 110, he is further called, Jesus is called the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So that's why I mention his name here, because that is the first time we kind of see bread and wine offered in the Bible. Consecration. Bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ. Christ himself, this is really, really important. We're going to spend some time on this. Is truly present in the Eucharist under the appearance of bread and wine. Bread and wine are no longer present. The body and blood of Christ are present. Yes, it is a mystery beyond our comprehension. And I wrote a lot of stuff, and some of it we'll talk about, and I hope there'll be some discussion with this. I'm going to just kind of go through this. The bread and wine cease to be present, and the body and blood of Christ become present. How does this happen? Christ, in his body and blood, is present in heaven. We all know that. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He does not leave heaven and come down to the altar to displace the bread and the wine. Rather, the bread and the wine are changed into the body and blood. The bread and the wine cannot remain. What was bread has been changed. Though the appearances of bread remain, what was wine has been changed, but the appearances of wine remain. This is called what?
Transubstantiation.
Very good. The word means that one substance has been changed into another whole substance, even though the appearances of the first substance remain. It's a mystery beyond our comprehension. But so are many other things that we believe as Catholics. We believe the Bible. We believe the Bible is sacred scripture, and it is the Word of God. In the Bible, we talk about the plagues against Egypt and Pharaoh. The Nile River turned to blood. Okay? That's pretty significant. A staff, Aaron's staff, Moses' staff, throws on the ground. He turns into a stake. He grabs it, shakes it, and it turns back into a staff. The Red Sea parting, the Israelites crossing dry shod through, Pharaoh's army chasing them, and it collapsing, and all of them getting killed. So we believe in things that we really can't understand or comprehend. It's not just the Eucharist that is an amazing thing. I said in a homily one day a while back that our faith really is supernatural, and we have to understand that. There's some things about our faith that are, you know, natural things, but a lot of our faith is supernatural. The person we believe in was raised from the dead. That just doesn't happen. And he ascended through his own power to the right hand of his Father in heaven. These are really supernatural events. And what we're seeing at the consecration is a supernatural event. But we have to understand that and realize that it is not the only supernatural event that we have in our faith. There are many miracles and things that are really impossible for us to comprehend. The apparitions of Mary, all the different things like that, the dancing of the sun in the sky at Fatima, the rain falling down, and all of a sudden the sun comes out and everybody's completely dry. There have been many, many, many miracles that have happened. And this one happens on the altar every time a priest consecrates the bread and wine of Christ. By his real presence in the Eucharist, Jesus fulfills his promise to be with us until the end of the ages. That's why he gave us this. It is the only way he could fulfill that promise that he made to his disciples on that last day, on the 40th day. I will be with you till the end of time. This is how he is with us till the end of time. It says the body of Christ becomes present under the appearances of bread, and the blood of Christ becomes present under the appearances of wine. But Christ is not separated from his body and blood. The whole of Christ is present wherever his body and blood are present. This means that wherever the body of Christ is present, there his blood, his soul, his divinity must also be present. The same can be said of his blood. Therefore, Christ is wholly present under the appearances of bread and under the appearances of wine. In fact, every particle of bread or drop of blood contains the whole of Christ. The Catechism states, Christ is present, whole and entire, in each of the species and whole and entire in each of their parts, in such a way that the breaking of bread does not divide Christ. This is why we don't have to receive communion under both species. If we receive under either form, we receive the whole of Christ. Any questions or comments on that? Does that surprise anybody? You know, I heard it was, years ago, before I was a deacon, but there was a person in the hospital, and her friends brought her some of the precious blood. And I guess intellectually, I knew that she was receiving communion, but I remember thinking, golly, I wish that she could have somehow gotten a little bit of the host. But you don't need that. You in anything in any of the bread, any of the host, or any of the wine contains the entire Jesus Christ, and it contains more than just Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, I don't know a lot about what I'm about to tell you, but I did a lot of research on it, so I'll do my best. We know that Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. Okay? We know that. And we know that he doesn't leave heaven to come down to all the thousands of altars in the world. The altars turn into Jesus. But he is still in heaven, he's still on the altar. But what do we call, what is Jesus a member of? The Holy Trinity. So when we receive Jesus, we're receiving just Jesus sacramentally. But we are receiving the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are receiving God. Not sacramentally, Jesus just sacramentally. But our Catholic theologians and everybody else states that Jesus cannot be separated from his Father and the Holy Spirit, and neither can the Holy Spirit be separated from Jesus and the Father, and the Father can't, and the Son can't be separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit. So they are all always in unity. So when we receive the Blessed Sacrament, we are receiving the Blessed Trinity at the same time. And in fact, many theologians state we are receiving all of the host of heaven. And there are many saints who have had mystic visions of a host of heaven surrounding an altar during the consecration. So it's a very, very powerful thing if you think about it. And the whole purpose of us talking about this today is to help us realize what is really going on when we attend Mass. It is truly supernatural, and it is truly a gift from God that all of us need to really, really think about. Now here again, the body of Christ. Who thinks we receive the crucified body of Christ? Okay. Do we receive the glorified body of Christ? Who thinks that one? We got one. Do we receive the living body of Christ? Okay.
I think all of them.
You are absolutely correct. You are. But we're going to concentrate on that last one. Okay. But yes, do we receive the crucified body of Christ? Yes, we do. But we receive it in the glorified state. That's why in many of the murals and everything else you see, Christ is in his glorified state, but he still has the nail marks in his hands and his feet, and the piercing in his side. We know that from sacred scripture when he showed it to the apostles and he showed it to Thomas. Place your fingers here, look at my hands, place your hand into my side. So we do receive the crucified body of Christ, but is it in a glorified state? And yes, it is the living body of Christ. And that is something that I want you to really think about. The host we receive, and this comes from Vinnie Flynn in the Seven Secrets of the Sacrament. The host we receive is not a thing. It is not a wafer. It is not bread. It is a person, and he is alive. It is not a body. The minister states, and I do it every day when I'm serving Mass, the body of Christ. And the word body usually does not denote life in our society. But it is not just a body. It is the same Jesus Christ risen from the dead in his glorified state. He is alive, and in the Holy Eucharist, he is alive, as alive in the Holy Eucharist as he is at the right hand of his Father. This is not a dead body of Christ locked in a moment of time on the cross. This is the complete and eternal Christ who lived on earth, then suffered, died, and then was raised from the dead. And he is now fully alive in heaven, where he reigns in glory. St. John Paul II states, "The flesh of the Son of Man given as food is his body in its glorious state after the resurrection." This, I think, for some reason, and again, I think intellectually, maybe through the courses I've taken from being a little kid all through Sacred Heart and then especially during the diaconate courses, I guess I realized that, again, but intellectually, but not, it's moved from my head into my heart now, I think. Because people have often tell us, well, what, you know, you need to go to Eucharistic adoration, and you read things about being under the gaze of Christ. Well, I guess I never connected that. I'm just talking about me personally. My mind didn't want to connect that, or at least my heart maybe didn't want to connect that. it was always like, yes, Jesus is present in the Blessed Sacrament. But in reality, Jesus is alive. So he is there. That host is just a piece of bread, but it only represents the reality that is there. The reality is the living Jesus Christ. And when we go and we sit in adoration, especially in adoration, and we sit there and we say our prayers and we look up at the Blessed Sacrament exposed in a monstrum, that is Jesus. And yes, those people that say go and be under the gaze of Christ, that's exactly what happens when we go into adoration. We are, God is looking at us and we are looking at him. He sees us as we are. We see him as a host, unless in our minds, we let our minds really relax and dwell on what we're actually looking at, which is a live, living Jesus Christ standing there with us, and we are in his presence. You know, many people, it takes a lot of time and a lot of money to go to Rome. And you know, I mean, I would love to go to Rome. I'm not knocking that at all. But they do that because they would love to be able to sit in with an audience with the Pope, or at least maybe receive a blessing from the Pope. And that is all wonderful and good. But realize, people, that we can go into our church every first Friday. We can go into the chapel at the hospital any day of the week and sit down and have an audience with the Pope's boss. Okay, we gotta get an airplane to go see the Pope, but we can just walk two blocks from right here and have an audience anytime we want with the Pope's boss. So just think about that. I don't know. It really affected me. I was really impressed with that. But unfortunately, and this is the sad thing, someone witnessing a typical Sunday Mass. Now we're not talking about adoration. We're talking again about the Holy Eucharist. That I'm up here as a minister and I'm getting ready to say the body of Christ. But we would probably not realize this if we were a stranger in our church, because we'd see people, you know, they might be kind of saying prayers, looking around, okay, the people in front of them got up, so now it's their turn to stand up. And they're walking around and they're in line. And most people I find, at least in our church, are fairly reverent. And they'll walk up and they'll receive communion. And most people do bow, which is appropriate, or kneel, because we have kneelers now, which I absolutely love. And then they go back to their seats. But when we receive Christ like that, that is the most intimate and most powerful experience that we will ever have in our lives. Because Jesus is one with us. And that's what Jesus said when he told us, you know, come, I will live with you. My Father and I will come and live in you, and you in us. That's when it happens, is right then. So let's do our best not to just come up and receive communion, and right after receive, we're going back saying, well, we got another 15 minutes of Mass, 10 minutes of Mass, and then I got to go to B&S and pick up the chicken or whatever. That is the time to really be in the moment with God. It is such a special moment. And I think, not on purpose at all, I think most of us want to realize that, but we could all probably spend a little bit more time in preparation. And I'm going to read something that my St. Francis de Sales says about it in just a moment. And oh, I want to bring this up too. And many of y'all have heard about the Fatima apparition. We know all about Mary appearing to the three children. But if you read the story of Fatima, at the very beginning of the apparitions, it wasn't Mary, it was an angel. And does anybody know the angel's name? Was it Gabriel? Michael? Nope. He's called the Angel of Peace. That's what he is in the book. The Angel of Peace appeared to the three Fatima children. Well, one thing the Angel of Peace did, he talked to them, you know, and about God and everything else. But in the letters that have come out of Fatima, and these are all approved, it says he held up a chalice and there was a host suspended above the chalice, okay, a host. You remember that story. And what did the angel of peace do? He fell prostrate on the ground in adoration of the chalice and the host. He's an angel and he fell prostrate on the ground. So, I'm not saying that we need to walk up and fall prostrate on the ground. That would really make for a long communion. But we can probably do better than sometimes we see people doing, or even ourselves sometimes. So let's really think about what we are receiving. A living, breathing Jesus Christ is contained in the Eucharist. And just this, just quickly, Jesus used the breaking of the bread. Jesus used the Jewish rite when he blessed, broke, and distributed the bread, where? At the Last Supper. That's what he did. And so the breaking of bread. It is the action that the disciples recognize him after the resurrection. And this is where, when Jesus did what? On the Sea of Tiberias. Remember, he was seen several different places and stuff, but in this particular gospel, Jesus, the disciples were in a boat, and John says, it is the Lord. So they went, but they truly recognized him when he broke bread and ate the fish with them. Same thing on the road to Emmaus. When he went down, when they asked Jesus to stay with them, they went into the little restaurant, whatever it was they had in ancient Israel to get food. When he broke the bread is when their eyes were open and they realized it was Jesus who was with them. So the breaking of bread is very Jewish, and it's also very important as far as Jesus is concerned. Expression the first Christians used to designate their Eucharistic assemblies. Again, when the first Christians used to meet, they had to meet in secret, but they would break bread together just like Jesus did. You know, this is before host or anything else. They would break bread just as Jesus did at the Last Supper, because that was recorded. They knew about that. And these are just some different names of what it was called. Holy Sacrifice. It makes present the one sacrifice of Christ the Savior and includes the church's offering. Also, Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Sacrifice of praise, spiritual sacrifice, pure and holy sacrifice, because it completes and surpasses all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. So these are different names. The breaking of bread is a name for Holy Communion or Holy Eucharist. The Holy Sacrifice, and then this one we're all familiar with, that we use here. Eucharist is called Holy Communion because we unite ourselves to Christ, who makes us sharers in his body and blood to form a single body. There was references in a lot of the material that I was looking up, almost to the theology of the body, where a husband and a wife becomes one flesh during marriage, during the sacrament of marriage. We become one flesh with Jesus in the sacrament of Holy Communion, because he enters our body and we become one. And again, that's where Jesus said, the Father and I will dwell in you and you will dwell in us. All who eat the one broken bread, Christ, enter into communion with him and form but one body in him. That's from the Catechism. We unite ourselves to Christ and enter into communion with him. That's why we call it Holy Communion. Just as a marriage takes active participation and communication from each person in order to achieve the desired union, so too the reception of the Eucharist. We cannot leave it all up to God. When we receive communion properly, we are not merely receiving something into us, we are actively in the process. It doesn't simply involve God dwelling in us. It is a relationship. And that is something that I think, again, sometimes we all fall a little short of, the realization of that. It is a true relationship with God. St. Francis de Sales tells us, in order to join this relationship correctly, This is him saying, how do you receive Holy Communion? How should you receive it? He says, before the priest goes to the altar, we must put ourselves in the presence of God. From the gospel to the end of the creed, dwell on the Lord's teaching. Then unite yourself to the death and resurrection of the Lord. From communion to the end, thank the Lord for his incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection, desiring to remain united with him. So what the saints are telling us is that, yes, we receive the holy body and blood of Christ, but it's not over at that point. We have to accept it for what it really is, acknowledge it, and want to live in that deep union with Christ. And in fact, in the time of Francis de Sales, and actually in even earlier times, a lot of people didn't receive communion but once a year. Because, and it's not because they couldn't or anything else. I read many articles or things from theologians writing that when they talked about receiving it on a regular basis, weekly, well, you just make sure you have to be in the right disposition. This theologian, I forget which, it might have been John Chrysostom, but he said to receive it daily would be very difficult to keep yourself in the correct disposition, because it was such, they took it as such a powerful sacrament and such a joy and a privilege to receive the living body and blood of Christ that people who received it daily, you had to really make sure that you were in the right frame of mind. Now, we have since moved on to that, and the church supports daily communication even twice a day, as long as the second one is at a mass, and that's fine. But I just shared that with you because early fathers, doctors of the church, thought it was such a special sacrament, and it was such a relationship, intimate relationship with Christ, and the time it would take to really prepare ourselves to do that before and after, maybe doing it daily would have been kind of difficult for people. But again, I just shared that with you because that's what some of them said. The Eucharist is called Holy Communion. It is a sacrament of unity. It unites us more closely with Jesus. Worthy reception. Okay, we all know. Be free from mortal sin, to have a right intention, and to obey the church's laws on the fast required before Holy Communion. A lot of stuff I read was referencing you have to fast before midnight, the day before. And I remember that. I remember my parents talking about it. When I was a kid, it was 3 hours before. But my parents, they couldn't eat or drink anything other than water from midnight until after. That's why the Sunday dinner was a big deal, because you came back from Mass and you hadn't eaten anything since midnight, no breakfast or nothing. So people were hungry and people got together, and it was a big deal. But I remember my parents saying that, you know, we couldn't eat until after midnight. I remember as a little kid, I complained 3 hours, you know, because it was 9 o'clock. If you wanted to eat something, you had to get up before 6, and nobody was going to do that. We should prepare ourselves by thinking of our divine Redeemer who we are about to receive, and by making fervent acts of faith, hope, love, and contrition. Everything I read, folks, it talked about how it is not just God, not just Jesus Christ, that does the work. Yes, we receive his body, his living body, but we have to make sure that we are disposed. And again, it's not simply free from mortal sin. To really receive Jesus worthily, we need to, in the pew, at least for a little while, really think about what we're about to receive, because it is his body, blood, soul, and divinity. It's very important. And this one, I don't think this crowd needs to really hear it, but we'll say it. St. Thomas Aquinas, in a false person, the sacrament does not produce any fruit. What does that mean, in a false person? We are false when our inmost self does not correspond to the exterior self. We are false if the heart does not desire the union or makes any attempt to remove obstacles to it. That means is that we're sitting in the pew, and maybe we don't have no moral sin, so it's not the moral sin thing, and we fasted, but we're sitting in the pew and we're worried about something. Worried about giving this presentation. Worried about getting here on time to do it, maybe on Sunday. Or thinking, man, I hope I can remember to go do the back to the basics. Or whatever you're doing Sunday afternoon, man, I hope the football game is good. And then all of a sudden it's communion time, you know, priest says the Our Father and he raises the host. And we walk up there, okay, yeah, but okay, it's good, yeah. And receiving, you're walking back and to sit down and you're thinking again about the game this afternoon or something else. You are receiving it sacramentally and you're not receiving it unworthily. But you're not going to get the graces from it. Okay, you will not receive the graces of Holy Communion that Christ has in his hands as he's staring at us as a live person. Unless we really understand what we're doing when we receive Holy Communion, I won't say you won't get any grace from it or any benefit from it, but you won't get the multitude of graces that Christ wants to give us because you are not in the right frame of mind, for lack of a better term. So think about that. It's very important that we are. That we make our very best effort. And here's something else. Therefore, if someone obstinately and knowingly rejects a divine dogma of the church, such as the divinity of Christ, the real presence, or someone obstinately and knowingly rejects a definitive moral teaching of the church, such as the sanctity of all human life and the grave evil of abortion, that individual seriously diminishes his or her communion with the believing community. In such a case, receiving Holy Communion would be a lie. It would not express unity and a common faith. This is why such a person should have the honesty not to approach Holy Communion. We've all heard the news, you know, about the people in our government who support abortion, and that some bishops want to give them communion, and other bishops say, no, you can't have communion. Well, I'm a firm believer that if you believe in abortion, killing children, if you don't believe in a real presence, and that's very important, and I hope there's nobody in here like that. I hope that's why you're here today, because you do believe in a real presence of God. But realize that in our Catholic Church, Pew researches and these tests, and I can't think of the name I'm looking for, but when they ask people things, how they feel. What's that?
Surveys,
that's what I mean. Thank you. In many surveys, it's only about 35% of Catholics truly believe in the real presence of Jesus. 35%. Okay? And what I've read, the research I've done, and what I feel in my heart is that they should not, if you don't believe in the real presence of Jesus, you should not receive communion. If you believe in the things that our church is against or does not condone, abortion, gay marriages, any of those things, I'm sorry to say it, but you shouldn't receive communion, because you are not in communion. Is in communion with God and in communion with our Catholic Church. So if you're against our Catholic Church, you have no business receiving communion in the Catholic Church. And that is the only place you can get communion. That's the only place that a priest will consecrate the bread and wine and make it into the body of Christ. So it's tough love, or whatever you want to call it. And many people, you might wonder, well, why would a priest give so-and-so communion if they know they are supporting abortion? I think it should be told, they should be told outside of the communion line that you shouldn't receive, and there should be a discussion about that. But when someone approaches a minister to receive communion, we have to believe that that person is in the right disposition, because they might have just come out of the confession. We don't know that. And woe be the minister who refuses communion to somebody, and then they go out and something bad happens to them, and that communion could have really helped them. So that's why priests and deacons have a very difficult time of not giving someone communion. Now again, In the case of these very political people, that is probably a little bit different story. But for the rank and file, in our church, we hope and pray that the person is worthy to receive communion, and so we do give it to them. But as St. Paul tells us, if you eat the body and blood of Christ unworthily, you bring judgment onto yourself. So. And this is what we talked about a little bit earlier. Eucharistic adoration. I want to read something to you about from the Four Clares. The most important thing we can do on this earth with our time is to spend it in Eucharistic adoration. I'm going to read this. Nothing can do more to change the world, to bring about peace, to convert hearts, to make reparations for the many evils committed. Spending time in prayer may seem on the outside to be a passive thing. However, it is anything but. Our world is in desperate need of hope, of renewal, of a turning back to the things of God. By visiting our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, we take up the best weapon for the battles of our age and contribute to the healing of culture. We cannot spend time in the rays of His Eucharistic presence without receiving His grace, His love, His mercy, and His peace. In Eucharistic adoration, the body of Christ is the living Christ. We are in His living presence when we attend Eucharistic adoration. Think about that. We are sitting in the actual presence of Jesus. And I'll tell you a story you might have heard when I heard it. Years ago, Father Tremi, remember Father Tremi who passed away? He was at Sacred Heart, and I attended an evening mass there, or an afternoon mass, whatever. And Father Tremi, he used to have these little stories. And he told the story of a Muslim man and a Catholic outside of a Catholic church. A Muslim man walked out with the Catholic. And they're standing there talking. And the Muslim said, he'd watched him go to communion stuff. He said, "Do you really believe that Jesus is in that host?" And the Catholic said, "Yeah, absolutely. You know, absolutely I believe." And the Muslim man just looked at him and said, "Wow." And the Catholic guy said, "Well, why do you say wow like that?" And the Muslim told him, he said, "If I truly believe that, I could never walk out of the church." Because the Muslim, if he said, "If I truly believe that Jesus was there, as we all profess to do, you know," he said, "I could never walk out of that church. I'd have to stay in His presence." Pretty powerful little story, I thought. So Eucharistic adoration, very powerful. And we have a Eucharistic adoration chapel right here. All right, questions, discussion, anything else before I get into St. Francis de Sales? Anything that I said that you say, "Oh, wait a minute, I don't know about that, you better be, we're going to call a bishop on you." Go ahead.
Just one thing that came to mind is when we receive the Eucharist, you know, we answer amen, which basically means I believe.
Yes.
So if you don't believe that this is the real body and blood of Christ, when you walk and you receive and you say amen, it is, you said it's lying.
It's lying.
It's lying.
It's lying.
Amen.
Amen means I believe, I agree. Yes.
And if you don't, then just stay away if you don't believe.
Right.
But what is the book?
Don't say fast, they'll come fast, but you know, you'll eventually come.
Hopefully you'll come, yeah, hopefully you'll do that.
When they teach you to distribute communion, mm-hmm. are you supposed to wait to hear the amen before you give the host?
You know, that's a good question.
Because a priest where before you can even get the word amen out.
No, I know I do wait for it, and at least in our community, I don't recall anybody not saying it. I guess I would, I think one time at a funeral. You know, at a funeral, it's, you know, the priest gets up and says, you know, "Hey, if you're not a Catholic or you're not, you know," he gives a little spiel, "you can come up and get a blessing." And so, you know, they kind of walk up and you're getting to do it. And see, "You want the Eucharist, you know," and they're like, "Yeah," so I said, "The body of Christ." And I think one time, a guy was there, an older gentleman, and so I waited, and I said, amen, and amen. He had forgotten.
Yeah.
But so yeah, I think it is a good thing to do. Yes, ma'am.
Do we know when they went from a loaf of bread to the communion wafer?
You know, I looked that up once, and I don't remember. I think it was later, like 12. Maybe it wasn't as late as I thought. It surprised me. I can't remember if it surprised me because it took a while, or it surprised me because it was early. Does anybody happen to know that? When they went through a host or something like a host? I believe it was a lot earlier than I thought.
Mm-hmm.
But I'll look that up for you. That's a good question. And I had that same question. It was years ago, and I Googled it, and I found a little story about these monks started making hosts. But I can't remember when.
Because yeah. I went to a diocesan meeting years ago, like maybe in the 70s.
Mm-hmm.
And it was held on the USL campus, and it was huge, and there was a bishop there who I didn't even recognize as our new bishop. And but anyway, when it came time after all the discussions and everything, you know, we had a mass and communion, and we were all sitting around all these tables, and it was bread,
yeah,
that they were breaking in pieces and, yeah, and giving around. That was just
I went to a I can't remember which one it was, but it was legal for me to go. I do know that.
Mm-hmm.
But it was, I can't think of the name of it, one of the Orthodox churches that was in union with Rome, and they had little cubes of bread, and they would dip it into the wine, and you would receive it on your tongue.
Mm-hmm.
And it was like they had these iconoclast type things, you know, they were behind the altar was kind of behind these walls and stuff, and the priests and deacons would come out. It was pretty cool. In fact, I enjoyed it. When Donna came to visit me, I said, hey, come on, you're going to go over here and go watch this thing. A little long, you know, it was more like an Easter Mass, you know, about an hour and 45 minutes. But it was really beautiful. It was really interesting. And they used regular, you know, bread that was already kind of pre-cut into little squares. Anything else? Nothing? Okay. One of my favorite saints, St. Francis de Sales, that's his birthday. Just so happens my birthday is August 21st. Now, I didn't know that when I picked him as one of my favorite guys in spirituality. But that is my birthday too, August 21st. This is just his early life. I'm not going to read it. You can just kind of look through it as I talk to you. But one of the reasons that St. Francis de Sales is one of my go-to guys is his spirituality. How many people in here have heard of his book called Introduction to the Devout Life? Yeah. It's a beautiful book, and it's mainly his spiritual direction journal where he gave to people. But the reason I really like St. Francis de Sales is that his spirituality is geared toward the lay people. And I am, you know, I've got one foot kind of in the clergy and one foot in the lay people. So I'm kind of on that fence. But it's about the spirituality that you and I, as just people in our own walk of life, can understand and accept and really get into. The other saints that are mystics and spiritual people, St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, St. John Chrysostom, all those people are wonderful saints. They have wonderful spirituality. But for me, they were, most of them, the majority of them, were either cloistered, or they lived in monasteries or hermitages, or whatever. They might have gotten out once in a while, but they were involved in prayer all the time. And I couldn't do that. And I can't do that now as a deacon, because I still have a wife and children and grandchildren. So anyway, his spirituality really hit home with me, because it is kind of a basic. It's kind of a little bit like Teresa of Lisieux, Thérèse of Lisieux, so that, because hers was a little flower, kind of the simple things. It's not involved a lot of deep climbing mountains or building castles and none of that stuff. It's kind of simple, and so that's what I really like about Francis de Sales. Anyway, he became a bishop, was consecrated a bishop of Geneva. Again, from a very wealthy family. He founded these two orders. And he's the author, Introduction to Devout Life. I highly recommend it. It's well written. And Tristis on the Love of God, very well written, a little bit different than Introduction to Devout Life. And many highly valued letters of spiritual direction. He was a fantastic spiritual director, and he wrote down a lot of things for people. And he was beatified in 1661 by Pope Alexander. 4 years later, he was canonized. He was declared a doctor of the church by Pope Pius in 1887 or 77. And he is a patron of writers and journalists because he was a very prolific. He wrote, and again, those two main books he wrote, but he wrote a lot of journals and stuff on spiritual direction, and he published a lot of things for that. Okay. Any other questions or discussions about St. Francis or about the Holy Eucharist or about us actually receiving the living, breathing body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus when we go to Holy Eucharist? Nothing?
You know, the book by Brad Petrie, mm-hmm. The Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, he explains a lot of stuff about that. Mm-hmm. You know, and, it just opened my eyes to a lot of things, too, because he takes it from the beginning in the Old Testament to the Psalms of the Eucharist.
It's source and summit. I missed that on the test because it bothers me to this day that the Accurate Figure test, it said the Eucharist is, Holy Eucharist is the blank and blank. And I could not figure out where they were at. I kept thinking, okay, I did really well in that course. I studied a lot of I had no clue what they were talking about. When I saw source and summit, I'm like, man, I can't believe I missed that. That's great, I know that. So anyway, it is the source and summit of our Christian faith. Thank you all for being here. And again, any questions or anything else, feel free to grab me outside of church one day, okay? Thank you all.
Thank you.